in this last part of chapter 1. The last session we had, we were talking together about the matter of proving the existence of God, or knowing that God exists through the evidences of nature around us. And I will just give you a sentence or two to put that to rest and move on. The fact that it is possible to accept the truth of God by observing nature around you, for all that that is true, I would not ever try to prove God to somebody else by that means, especially if they are not ready to receive such proof. If you're talking to a person that is not inclined to follow God, and it's only a matter of you're trying desperately to prove that God exists so that they will give him a tumble, if that's your situation, forget it. Jesus never tried to persuade people to come to him. He only talked to the people that wanted to come. And he made it very clear that he didn't want to talk to people that didn't want to come. In other words, he said, if you think you're in need of help, I'll talk to you. Think you're all right? Don't waste my time. It really would be very important for Christians to take more of that attitude instead of the attitude of trying to ram this down somebody's throat and pulling out your mini apologetic for Jesus. You know, you've got these little cards and you've got all the answers on those cards in case you run into something you don't know in talking to somebody. And that gives you some confidence that if they ask you questions you can't answer, that there is an answer. Because some people feel very distressed if they can't provide an answer for every question. And I went down that line with you last week. Believe me, it is no disgrace to have to say on some occasion, I don't know. That is no disgrace at all. And it's a far better answer than some Mickey Mouse thing you put together in order to try to add a little leverage to their conversion. You present to them what you do know, and you're on safe ground. And stay out of the arguments. Stay away from trying to prove God. He's not going to be proved to anybody that doesn't want to know him, no matter what you say. So just keep all that away. Forget all that. And if you want to give them a personal testimony of what Christ has done for you, that'll probably do them a lot more good than some proof for God's existence or some lame answers to why God does what he does, which wiser men than you and I have never been able to answer. And I don't certainly know why God does what he does. And if you have some soul that has suffered a tragedy in their home and they're inclined to turn away from God because they can't understand why he does those tragic things, you're just going to have to leave them to Christ, because any answer you give them is going to be inadequate. So you just say, well, I don't know that either, but all I know is that Christ is with us and we have experienced his presence, and sometimes he has to be with us in tragedy. We've never been told that we are going to have a life free of tragedy or free of adversity. We've never been told that. It just has to come along. You're going to be in much better position if you just leave those questions to someone else. It may be that you can refer such a person if they have some honest questions that are rather philosophical. You may be able to refer them to your pastor or to somebody that you think can help them. But here in this chapter in Romans, the statement that is made about God's being known through his creation is made in a very simple way, merely to show that people really don't have an excuse for not accepting God, for not believing in God. They don't have any excuse. They like to say that they do, but God knows the heart. And people that would say, well, I would like to believe in God, but I just can't bring myself to do it. I can't come to faith. The Bible says that if they really wanted to, they could. They could. And they're not going to have an excuse before God. When these people stand before God in the final judgment and they say, well, God, I really wanted to believe in you, but I didn't have any evidence that you were around. That's going to be a pretty lame excuse. Going on then with the 21st verse, He says that knowing God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their dialogues, their reasonings, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Putting on a facade of wisdom, they became fools. I think most of your translations would probably say something like professing themselves to be wise. But this Greek word is the word from which we get facade. You know what a facade is, of course. I think most of you would. But facing on a building is a facade. For example, a Carrara tile they might put on the front of the concrete wall would be a facade, a facing, or a false front. Sometimes they put two-story fronts on these old Western buildings, and they have a little dinky saloon back there, but it looks like a very imposing building. That's a facade. The world loves to put on a facade of sophistication. Of course, that is the basis of much of our commercial enterprise. People buy things that they wouldn't be caught dead with, except that everybody else has it, so they get it. Anyway, people buy things and do things because that's the going way of life. People at all costs want to be sophisticated. I get a kick out of the way people go at these weddings sometimes, something that I've had some experience with. As far as a wedding is concerned, it doesn't make any difference what you have at it. You can hang posies on the chandeliers or have it in a park or whatever you want to do with it, and it's all the same. But people have these etiquette books, and they want to follow them assiduously, and they've got to determine whether mother should stand on this side of the bride or that side, and the receiving line, and who should be in it, and all this kind of stuff. It's just a lot of nonsense. You can do anything you want with it. I've had weddings in every kind of condition. I remember one I had over in Tapia Park at 5:30 in the morning out by Malibu because they wanted to be married at sunrise. You know, so a lot of kooky people around. I don't mind getting up then, so I consented to do it. But this facade of sophistication, see, people have to do what everybody else does. You know, this is the kind of argumentation or the kind of presentation that you get in the schools about, that the young people are getting about God and creation. And it's what I call argument by contempt. In other words, if some student were to raise his hand and say, but please, sir, doesn't the Bible say that God created the world or whatever? And all the professor has to say is sort of a lifted eyebrow. Oh, you don't believe that, do you? See, that's argument by contempt. There's no good reason why they shouldn't believe that. There's far more reason they should believe that than the dribble that professor has just been giving them about the apes and so forth. There's far more reason to believe in a God of creation than in all of that stuff. Then I know something about it. I taught anthropology for some years. And so when I say that, I'm not talking out of an empty head. You know, there's just no way that they can ever bring to bear enough evidence to even partially establish the evolutionary theory. In fact, if the shoe were on the other foot and the Christians brought such absurd evidence to their case that the evolutionists bring, that they'd be laughed out of court. It's absurd. The evolutionist is absolutely absurd. But the point here is that it's argument by contempt, and people just say, well, surely you don't believe that. And since the poor student doesn't want to look like a dummy, he doesn't like to admit that he does believe such foolishness. But nobody ever proved that it was foolishness. It's just it's that same old thing. Well, surely you don't believe that, do you? Now, why not? Surely I should believe that. Why not? And that's one of the common ways, and it appeals to pride. A lot of Christian people don't want to look foolish in the eyes of their friends. They give in to that kind of stuff instead of just saying boldly, well, I might as well just believe the way I do as you believe the way that you do. But anyway, the worldly sophistication is really pretty foolish, as a matter of fact. And the Bible gives us that word here, and Paul says that professing or putting on a facade of wisdom, they really turn out to be fools. Even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, but became vain in their dialogues, their reasoning. In the ancient world, the world of the Romans and the Greeks, the idea of a pantheon of gods, in fact, an array of gods and goddesses, was common. There were very few people in that ancient world that didn't accept the array of deities, Roman and Greek. A lot of the deities were, the Greek deities were borrowed by the Romans and given Roman names. So Zeus becomes Deuce, and the different names are shifted, but the general population of civilization in those days accepted the idea of deity. And you get that even in examining the artifacts and relics of the ancient world. And of course, it's common knowledge, at least the leaders, higher echelons of wealth and power, used to bury with their dead various utensils and things that they thought they might need in the afterlife. So they would bury chariots with them. And of course, you know, we're also recently familiar with the artifacts from the tomb of Tutankhamun, King Tut, as he is called, when they discovered so many things with his tomb that were supposed to be used by him in the afterlife. Not too long ago, we had an incident here of a young lady wanting to be buried in her sports car. Was it her Ferrari? She wasn't really so far off from what they used to do in the ancient world, but I don't know that there would be any racetracks where she was going. Rubber won't stand that kind of heat, perhaps. But the point was, the world universally accepted the idea of the deities, but the deities were foolish people. They were petty and fighting, scrapping among themselves, and capricious, doing things of mischief rather than being, as God whom we worship, a person who is responsible for the deeper issues of life. They were just capricious, sensual, foolish entities. Now, Paul says, knowing God, they did not glorify him as God. If you can understand what I'm saying to you, it'll help you understand this passage. You see, it wasn't these people didn't have a thought of God. Now, in our world today, we've become more and more consumed with the trivia in our world, and God has passed clear off the scene for a great many people. But it was not so in the ancient world. It was only that they had the wrong bead on him. They had the wrong God in mind, or the wrong understanding of the meaning of God. And Paul says that there is a reason why they had a false sense of God. He goes on to say that knowing him, they did not glorify him as God. They became futile in their dialogues, and their senseless hearts were darkened. In verse 23, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of corruptible man, or the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and birds and four-footed beasts and reptiles. They changed the glory of God into an inglorious array of substandard beings. They worshiped reptiles. God is a lizard, or God is a fish, or a bird. Those were their gods. And Paul says that this reflected a darkening of his senseless hearts. Now, in verse 24, God then delivered them in the desires of their hearts. The Greek word here, the English text, many of them use the word lust there, to the lusts of their hearts. But that is a mistranslation of this word. A word that really is a mistranslation for us today, because it connotes always something of the more of sex, perversion of that type, whereas it just means all the desires of the earthly scene, the things that people set their hearts on. It doesn't have to be sensual. It might be ambitions of various kinds, wealth, pleasures, or just all kinds of things. You've got to take that out of there, that word lust, because it's come to mean something very narrow in our society. So he says he's given them up to the desires of their hearts. It's one thing to want something. It's another thing to be given up to that want, you see? It's one thing for a person to want a new automobile. It's another thing to be so obsessed with it as to make that a consuming part of their lives. And, of course, you could use that for almost any of human earthly desires. So God gave them up to this, the desires of their hearts, unto uncleanness and the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, who exchanged, now we have to use the word exchange, not changed, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped. This is really the word worshiped and served. The word served there means as a ritual. Served in terms of a ritual sacrifice or a ritual ceremony. Worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Wherefore God delivered them unto dishonorable passions. They exchanged the natural use of females for that which is against contrary to nature, likewise also of males, leaving the natural use of the male, burned in their lust. Now here the word lust is appropriate. For one another, males with males, doing that which is improper, and receiving in themselves the recompense or the consequences of their deception. I'm going to stop there because you see a progression here. The reason I went back on that word desire and said that we want to see it not as lust but as desire is because you've got a progression here where people who have begun to set aside God for something else are drawn more and more into that mode of life, see? Where you start with desire for earthly things and that just keeps growing and growing until your life becomes consumed with the things that pertain to this earth, and then without some check by the Holy Spirit, one is catapulted into all kinds of things that dishonor life and dishonor the body. It's the old law of diminishing returns, you see. The more you have, the more you need. The more it takes, just like with any kind of a thing, the more you get, the more it takes to satisfy that particular desire. And so you have a crescendo in our entertainment world, for example, a crescendo of a requirement of dishonorable usage of the human being, you see. So people are not content with simple sins. They have to just keep increasing and increasing the magnitude of the sin in order to get any attention from people. And that's just the way it is with everything in life. You set your own course. You see, you get on a certain track. If the track you get onto is one where natural desire is the key, you're just going to have a rush down the road of natural desire, and it's going to take more and more to please you. It happens with young couples who start out content with each other's love and living in a simple chalet, 6 feet square. They live in some simple quarters, and they start out that way, and all they want is each other. But as they begin to accumulate, the demand for more and more and more takes over. And in the first place, they're content with their own little chirpings toward each other, and then they've got to have, after that, they've been pretty soon, they've got to have a television set, because that's now important, and then that isn't enough, and they've got to have other entertainments and so forth. It isn't I'm saying anything wrong with wanting a television. I'm only showing you that if you start out with only love for each other and you think that's going to be adequate, it doesn't always stay that way. You begin to need more and more to fill up the life. People who are content when they become Christians are people that are content with Christ, but pretty soon they begin to demand from him the goodies. They get dissatisfied if he doesn't provide them with what the neighbors have or the other members of the body seem to have, and he doesn't remain enough. Now, I'm only using that as an analogy. The text here is not talking about Christians who get off into desires. I'm only illustrating to you what can happen even to Christians in their faith where the same principle is at work, that the more people have, the more they want. Christians can become consumed with accumulating things, and they just sort of get given up to that. And it dulls the deeper grasp of Christ in the life. But here he's talking about something far more serious. Here he's talking about mankind in general, and especially we're talking about the ancient Roman world here, probably the Greek world as well. Paul is talking about the ancient world there, of which he was a part, where he could see the setting aside of God because they were going down a wrong track in terms of what might be known of God, and they were going down a track of the satisfying or the indulging of human pleasures and desires, and setting God aside for this. And it says that God then gave them up to it. Of course, the revelries of the ancient Roman world are a matter of historical record, but the Bacchanalian feasts originated with the Romans. For the god Bacchus, the god of wine, or the Bacchanalian feast is in honor of Bacchus, the god of wine. These feastings and revelings were the curse of the nation. And Paul is pointing out that it was because they sneered at God, more or less. They wanted to be sophisticated, and they turned their nose up at God, and he just gave them up to the ultimate implications of passion and of their own human lives. The principle we want to really nail down here is that the human heart, according to the Bible, is wicked. We were careful. I don't know whether it was in this class or another one that we were talking about the matter of Sermon on the Mount, I think, and we were saying that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that it isn't enough to accept the idea thou shalt not kill, but he says anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And the point he was trying to make was that murder comes out of hatred. And even if you don't finally execute the deed, in other words, even if you don't commit the murder, the hatred out of which murder comes is still as offensive to God one way or the other. Obviously, there are a lot of consequences to murder that are unfortunate. In other words, the person who controls himself and doesn't, in fact, kill has saved himself many social difficulties, to say nothing of the life of the victim. As far as God's view of those two people is concerned, here's one who hates somebody desperately, but doesn't kill them. He controls himself. Here's somebody else who hates the person and goes ahead and kills them. God is not saying the hatred of the man that didn't murder, his hatred was a better kind of hatred than the man who committed the murder. It's the same hatred. Jesus is trying to point out that the roots are all the same, and that if you're not careful, one thing will lead to another and you'll be in the act of murder. Very sound principle. And he tried to teach us, Paul tried to teach us, all through the scripture, in fact. We are taught that the human heart is not to be trusted. And there's a certain law of diminishing returns here, where the more the heart is indulged, the more it wants. And once we accept the idea that we ought to have also a nice life on this earth in addition to Christ, it has potentials in it that are devastating. Potentials. I don't say it's wrong to want things on the earth, but I say to you that it has potentials that are devastating, because people give up too much of time with Christ, time with each other, time for growth, in order to satisfy, to indulge certain human desires. We must really watch it, and what Christ wants is all that we have. It's a simple request. Not so easily executed. He wants all of us, because he knows that the only way we're ever going to really be satisfied is to be satisfied with him, to leave to him the gauging of what we ought to have materially, but set our sights. This is what Jesus taught easily. Set your sights on him. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I have to say to you that that does not guarantee that if you become a Christian first, the Lord will satisfy all your fleshly indulgences. He has promised to take care of you, to see that you're fed and clothed in one way or another. I can say to you that in all the years that I've lived, the Lord has never let me down on that point. And He's always provided a roof for the head and always provided something to eat. And things have been good. But He has taken away, on the other hand, everything of material ambition. He's just quietly gone about the process of peeling off all that was not of Him. And He wanted something else from us, which would not be possible to have if we had too much concern about this world's goods. So we had to divest ourselves of quite a number of things. Now, currently, the house we live in, they're going to be selling it, and so we have to, because we'd given up our own, which we owned, and so we'll have to find another place. You know, it doesn't really matter at this point. Where we're really headed with the things that I'm saying to you is that you've got two ways to go. You make your own choice about it. You can either go down the road of saying that I want Christ preeminently in my life and nothing else matters. If you go down that road, you will probably find yourself more and more drawn into the things of Christ, and you will find that He is taking away from you more and more of the things that hold you, the things that take your attention and so forth. Now, I don't mean to say at all that you're going to turn into a holy person and that you're all day long you're going to be reading the Bible and praying, but you're going to become more and more tuned to what Christ wants. And you'll be less and less concerned about the things that belong to this world. That is where, if you head yourself in that direction, that's where you're going to go. Now, at any point down that line, you can get a little uneasy with that kind of life and start switching the other way, or you can get turned by various things. The other direction, which you will consciously select, is, while I do want to be a Christian, yet I'm sure the Lord wants us to have some nice things too. And that's the road you're going to start down. If you start down that road, anytime you make a choice that accepts some material benefits in place of something that would strengthen your relationship to Christ, you're putting yourself in that position. Giving attention to the things of Christ as a first priority demands a kind of commitment that makes it very difficult for Satan to sidetrack you. Now, some people are very easily sidetracked. Like I've said about these meetings, relatives come to town, or one decides that, well, I need to take that job. I know it's on the night I get my Bible study, but of course we've got to eat and all that sort of thing. I'm not sure we do, but we think we do. Or people will move out of town because they've got a bug in their head. They've got a job they want to take, and the question of whether they're going to have the right kind of Christian fellowship is second to the question of what kind of job they're going to get. There are people who have slipped out from under the care and shepherding of the Word in order to take a job off in some place where the air was cleaner or the people were nicer. I'm going to put quotes around that latter statement. We're all rotten everywhere. In other words, there are lots of things. I've watched people tear their lives up in choices that put Christ second. And Satan uses some pretty strong bait sometimes to draw us into that track. But once you start down that road that allows you to have things, it's very easy for you to become more and more consumed with that road. If you take the tack of saying, I may not have anything in this life but Christ, and if that's what I have, that's what I want. If following Christ means that I have nothing of this world, that's what I want. And I say to you, that track can become increasingly difficult and demanding. But on the other hand, there is that clarity of vision. See, here he says their hearts became darkened. See, people's eyes, their spiritual vision gets duller as they get more and more embroiled in this world's things. You lose the perspective. You get dull. It's kind of like the action of some reptiles who stop the victim by shooting poison into the eyes, and then the victim is blinded and then is not able to defend itself. Satan does that with us. He shoots venom into the eyes. He blinds us because we get our hearts set on things of this life, things of this world. And we set aside the deeper things of Christ for it. A job is taken, an offering is made. Just had lunch recently with one who had a very lucrative job offer. And we had to sit down and really ferret out, what are the implications of this? Where is it going to take you as far as your commitments to Christ is concerned? This person is very, very wise in the sense that they got together with one that would be representing Christ, although there are many beside myself that would be capable of doing this. But he got together with me and he said, let's sit down and talk this out. Let's take the thing apart and look at it together and find out what's good here. Well, we looked at some things. I saw some things in the business matter that were down the road, 10 years, could be a trap. I saw some psychological problems down the road a little ways, could be a trap, you see. But a lot of Christians wouldn't do that. They would just say, well, this looks like a nice offer, and this is all what I've been wanting all my life, and it's going to give me a little more salary and so forth. It's automatic. They just take it. If they like it, they take it. They don't stop and sit down and talk with somebody that can maybe help them get their sight. A person might say, well, I want to be more independent than that. Can't the Lord guide me? Probably, but he doesn't work that way too much. I mean, there are a lot of things that we don't have to get counsel on everything we do, but there's a sense in which the Lord does not want Christians to be independent. If everybody ran off in his own little thing and didn't need ever any help, it would split the body up. The Lord puts leaders in the church, teachers, shepherds, guides, and working together with them, we keep together that way. We see in the extreme examples here in Romans 1, in the extreme examples, we see what happens to the unbeliever who exchanges the truth of God for a lie and is drawn deeper and deeper into immorality and grossness. And we're drawing an analogy here, which we can do from other scriptures as well, but I won't go into them, but where the Christian has got to be watchful of the same principle, that any time we turn our attention more in the direction of the things of this life, we are in danger of being drawn down into that same road. We'll have much trouble from it. It may seem difficult to make such a commitment to Christ as to give one's all to him, but it certainly, and once you make that commitment, makes the decision-making a lot simpler. You always have the criterion, what is this going to do in terms of my commitment to Christ, my fellowship, my Bible studies, or whatever? What is it going to do to that? That's the first question. If you keep always that before, you're going to make it through these many, many years of treacherous going. It's treacherous in this world. This is a very tricky world to live in. And in no way are you going to make it if you have a consuming passion to do your own thing. Willfulness will destroy you very fast to determine that you're going to have your own way. Go Christ's way. Every decision you make, let it be in Christ's direction. And then you'll come out right. Well, I think we'll stop. Father, we thank you for these words tonight. May Christ minister to us as we may each severally need that help. But may we know and find the day-by-day identity with Christ that is so needed for our preservation in this world. In Christ's name, amen.